Okay, guys, let's go ahead and get started right away. Had a lot of announcements and things, so a little behind schedule, but that's all right. It's like Pastor Floyd had listened to the sermon before I even gave it, so take what he had to say to heart as well. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, so go ahead and turn that direction in your Bible. Last week, we had a special message on talking about just brokenness and using our whole heart to worship God and to know God and stuff. So I would encourage you, please, to listen to the message from last week because it's kind of foundational for the things that we're trying to do. Anyway, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. Lord, we need to know who you are, to see who you are, and it's through your word that we see that. And we are transformed. We become like you. We are conformed to the image of Christ as we see him, and your spirit does a work inside of us. And so we pray for that this morning. Make us like you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know how when you go to a potluck or a buffet or something like that, you end up getting just way more than you need because your eyes are bigger than your stomach. And this week, as I was preparing for this, I realized that my eyes were bigger than my watch because as I'm looking over my notes, I'm going, wow, you are 45 minutes into this message and you are only to verse 6. I was sure we were going to get at least to verse 10 and all, so I had to take out all the different stuff that I had that it was leading up to verses 12 through the end. And anyway, so we're going to get through verse 7 this morning because a lot of the things that we have there getting up to that are such important, essential doctrines that we can't ignore them and just go quickly through them. We need to know what they are, learn them for ourselves, but also as we're looking at them, understand that as we know them well, we can share them with other people as well. It's been a little while since we've looked at this study in 1 Timothy, so let's take a quick look back. We see that the title for the series is Battle Ready, and we've looked already at the battle for the mind and the battle for the heart. The battle for the mind. Do we think the way that God thinks? Do we have a biblical Christian worldview when we look at things around us? Do we have the same mindset that God has? And keep in mind that the idea of repentance is changing your mind. It's turning around, but it's changing your mind and coming to the understanding of what God wants for us. It's not just don't do this anymore and start doing this, but it's coming to the understanding of what God's mind is like and aligning our core beliefs with what God says. And then the battle for the heart. It's about decision making. It's about choosing to follow the lordship of Jesus instead of following after our own desires, making Jesus the master of our life and not just the friend that we have in Jesus. Now, these are the key elements to coming to faith in Christ, but they're also, like the Apostle Paul said, the same way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So our living in Christ is based upon the same thing, having the proper mindset and then having the proper submission to what God has to say to us. We must continue to transform our thinking and conform it to God's. And we must continue to say, God, you're right. I submit my will to your will. You're right. I will do whatever it is that you say. So those are a couple of things that we've looked at. Remember also that Timothy is in charge of the ministry in Ephesus. Not just the church, not just the pastor of a single church there, but he is over all the stuff that the Apostle Paul set up there. Remember also that he had a school when he was teaching in Ephesus. We read that when we were in the book of Acts. He set up this school and he ran it for 3 years. And so the scripture says that the whole area was inundated with the word of God, that they knew about that. And so there's all sorts of ministries going on with that. And so we know that Timothy's responsibilities are huge in Ephesus there. So here in chapter 2, Paul instructs Timothy about the operation of church service. since Paul has already given him that instruction when he was teaching him how to do it and when he took it over several years earlier, we can recognize that Paul is writing these things to shore up Timothy's authority with those other elders and pastors and leaders that are going to be reading this, also with the rest of the congregation there, because they're going to be reading it as well. But it's going to be establishing it, putting it in writing, making sure that everybody can make sure that it's going to all the different ministries there in Ephesus. We also see that he's going to be answering some specific questions that people have, just like when he was writing to the Corinthians. He's writing about specific issues that are going on there, and so Timothy is going to have the answers to those. Timothy is in his late 20s or early 30s at this point, and that's young by the standards of Judaism, but he's a man who knows God and has been doing this ministry for some time now, so he's well established with it. He knows the truth. Paul at this time is in his late 50s or early 60s. Now, at this point, Christianity is not illegal, nor is it really persecuted highly by the Gentiles. The Jews are still persecuting the people in Jerusalem and there, but it is not being persecuted by the Gentiles at this time. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, then the Apostle Paul is going to be awaiting his execution, and it will be the last thing that he writes of his biblical letters. Well, anyway, let's look and see what he's doing here in Paul's instructions that we see here in chapter 2. We're going to need to recognize that Paul gives the standard for what he's trying to say, and then he gives examples for it. We're going to see that repeatedly here. It's not an exhaustive list of how to run church, because, I mean, why would he replace the law, with more legalism? So he's just giving some standards and some examples of those things. So let's begin. Verse 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So again, there are incredible riches in this section that oftentimes get glossed over for less important things that people look at and give too much emphasis to. So what we see is that these important doctrines are going to be the foundation of why Paul is giving the instruction. As far as components to the church service, what we have today is not that different than they had back there in those times. They have prayer, they have worship and singing, they have the teaching of God's word, and they have fellowship. With the fellowship, sometimes it included the agape feast, sometimes the communion or Lord's Supper, sometimes it didn't. And we see that the music style has changed dramatically since then. When the Gregorian chants came in, the people who were the traditionalists, they didn't like it at all. Why would we change? We don't want to change. We want it the way that it's always been. And then when the hymns came along, boy, people were furious about those things. It's bar music. Those things are vile. Those are disrespectful. They are ungodly. Why would we use bar music in order to worship God? And then when the Jesus movement, the Calvary movement, came around in the 60s and 70s and started using the choruses and all, people said the same thing. Vile, ungodly, it's the devil's music. And we can't do that. We have to hold on to the hymns instead. When it turns next and it becomes, I don't know, rap or some other thing like that, I'm sure that I'm going to say, what a wasted opportunity for real worship. But the music style has changed, but the heart hopefully has not. the heart is of worshiping God, of bowing our lives before Him, of exalting of Him and knowing Him with this. And so I want you to recognize that what Paul is giving them is not the Sunday morning method, because they didn't just have church on Sunday morning. Church was something that went on throughout the week. They didn't go every day of the week, but there was something going on every day of the week, and they went to several of the different things. And so it wasn't just the Sunday morning, if I have nothing else to do. A lot of the Jewish believers would continue to go to the synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath, and they would learn there. Now imagine you're at the synagogue, you're a Jewish believer in Messiah. You know who Jesus is, you recognize that He is this Messiah. You're reading through the Torah, and now that you believe in Jesus, you go, wow, man, that's talking about Jesus. Every page through the Old Testament, you're going, wow, how did I not see that before? It's talking about Jesus. So it was a great opportunity for them to learn these different things, but they continued then on Sunday and other days of the week as well. And so as we're looking at this, we see a lot of the stuff they're doing is talking about prayer. And I don't know where Floyd got off talking about the different things he was talking about earlier, but it's exactly what Paul is dealing with in this. And so every day of the week they had these different opportunities for prayer and worship and the teaching of the word, etc. So Jesus quoted when it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That wasn't just for the Sabbath. They prayed at the temple three times a day, every day. And Jesus finished the quote, which is, for every nation, not just the Jews. For it's all people, for all the nations to come and to worship and to pray to God in the temple or in the presence of God. So Paul gives the standard, pray, and then he gives several examples of prayer. He gives entreaties, or at least entreaties in the New American Standard. In King James and others, it's supplications, same difference. And prayers, and petitions, and thanksgivings. Entreaties or supplications are asking God, do something. I want you to do something, God. I want you to show up. I want you to bring your presence upon this place. Lord, inhabit the praises of your people. Let your kingdom come. These kinds of entreaties or supplications are just, God, do something. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. That kind of a prayer where we're just looking for God to be God. Do something in this place, Lord. And so supplications are oftentimes more focused on our own needs. God, I need you to do something in this situation. I need you to do something for me. And don't get to feeling like you're being selfish if you are praying for your own needs. We need to have our own needs taken care of. For one thing, we're talking about the battle for the mind and battle for the heart. God, I want you to change me. Do something in me. Do something for me, yes, but do something in me as well. And so Jesus gave us examples of this also. Give us this day our daily bread. Give God, take care of us, show up, do something here in this place. So supplication is asking God to do something specific, and it's a good thing. It's a way for us to recognize when God has done what we've asked. The second one is prayers, which is kind of a general for all the different kinds of prayers that we have. General communication with God, and it includes worship, it includes praise, it includes just speaking to Him, just opening up your heart and knowing Him, communicating with God, being intimate with Him. There's other prayers that are going to be asking from God, so this is just talking to Him, just knowing God our Father, just having that relationship with Him. And again, it's not just for Sunday mornings. It's not just for when we're getting ready to eat something. It's talking to Him. It's recognizing Him as God and spending time with Abba, our Father. Now, one of the things with that keeps us from praying, don't you sometimes, if you feel condemnation in your life, if you feel unclean in your life, don't you find it sometimes you're hesitant to pray, that you're hesitant to be intimate with God? And so one of the cool things about this and praying at all times is that it makes it so that we can't feel that way. We have to come and address any condemnation that we're feeling and recognize that we are forgiven of all things. And where we are guilty of continuing to sin in our flesh, that we continue to recognize that He is cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So as we have this time of prayer with Him every day, all day, it helps us to be mindful of those things so that we don't have anything to block the communication with God. Petition then comes from asking God on behalf of others, concerning yourself for the needs of others selflessly and praying for them. And we must be burdened for the needs of others. We need to be burdened by others, because how can we bear one another's burdens if we're not mindful of that, if we're not purposefully mindful of the needs that other people have and then be able to pray for them? We're a body, and we are a body so that we can take care of one another. And continuing in prayer for those needs is vital for us to be a healthy and a good and a strong body. And I do hope that your prayers and your petitions for our people isn't just on Sunday, but every day, whether it's expressed or not. We can pray for people on Sunday morning because they say, "Hey, would you pray for me for this?" Or sometimes you get someone else to do it for you because they rat you out. But it doesn't have to be just on Sunday morning. It shouldn't be just on Sunday morning. You guys know that Loretta needs prayer every day for the physical things going on in her body. Whether she asks for it or not, we need to be praying for her. You know that Floyd and Loretta need prayer every day as they're processing the grief of the death of their granddaughter. Whether they ask for it or not, we should be there praying for them. You know that there are people with chronic issues in our body, whether mental or physical or whatever, and they need us to continue to bear their burdens every day, whether they ask for it or not. There are broken people in this place who need us to petition the throne of God for them so that God will take care of those needs, will bring mending to those broken lives, and they shouldn't have to always ask. We know about these things. It should be a part of our daily life, just praying for those things, for those people. And the fourth one mentioned here is thanksgiving, praising God for what He has done and how important it is for us to give thanks, recognizing what God has done for us. To be mindful and to be thankful, that changes a person's heart more than just about anything else, just being thankful for what God has done for us. So it is so important that we do that as well. It's not for no reason that we give opportunity to give testimonies on Sunday morning, but we need to be thankful to God on a daily basis for the things that He does for us. And if you share your thanksgiving here, it encourages us and makes our hearts thankful to God as well as we enter in to praise and worship in this place. In Psalm 110, which we sang last week, it says, "We enter His gates with thanksgiving in our heart, and we enter His courts with praise." David is talking about the design of the tabernacle and the temple later on, actually. And the design of the tabernacle and temple, it's a picture for us, given to us to show us the intimacy of worship for God. As we draw closer to God, we bypass wall after wall, after curtain, in order to be more intimate with God. Before Christ, there was a barrier. It's called sin. Sin. And in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were walls there that represent the exclusion from us being in God's presence. But Paul tells us that every wall is broken down. In Hebrews, it tells us that the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies is Jesus' flesh, and that when it was torn for us, we have access into the holy of holies which is the presence of God. Sin is destroyed and access is gained so that we can have intimacy with God, and we can have that every day. How can we not be excited about that? How can we not be thankful for God taking us from the place where we're on the outside, and especially if we're Gentiles, on the outside looking towards and bringing us to the place where we're on the inside with God himself? So our thanksgiving, our praise, is an integral part of the worship service. Not just every day, but especially on Sunday, maybe, as we gather together for this. And so as he's giving instructions for the worship service, we should be mindful of the opportunities that we have to bring thanksgiving together, to worship God together. So he's talking about prayer. Notice that the prayer is to be made for behalf of all men. All men. And again, Paul gives a standard, and then he gives us examples of this. The standard is pray for all men. And now the example is kings and all who are in authority. Paul tells us why to pray for them as well. And it's so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Why should the church back then pray for Caesar and whichever other king was ruling in their district? Because the church needed to be about the business of being what the church was supposed to be. And having favor with the ruling authorities would make that easier and would make it more successful as well. Make it so that we have favor with the rulers so that we can do what we're supposed to be doing. There was no way for them to be a part of the political system back then. Rome was certainly not an empire that had been born on the Christian principles, and therefore there's no freedoms to be infringed upon. The Christian understood that they were the visitors, that they were sojourners in this world, and that they were because they were visitors, they acted like they were visitors. Now, I guess Americans have a reputation. We go to different countries and we think that people ought to bend all their culture and stuff for us. But the way it should be is if you go to a different country, you should be a visitor in that place and respect them as visitors on this planet, as sojourners, because this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. We should be visitors here and not be arrogant with that. So we should be like the early church was, prepared to bless people, to pray for the leadership. Seems strange to us sometimes, but Tertullian, the leader of the church in the first century, he wrote, "For we pray for the well-being of the emperors to the eternal God, the true God, the living God, whose favor also the emperors themselves prefer above all others for themselves. We, all of us, pray on behalf of every emperor for extended life for themselves, for secure rule, for a protected house, for strong armies, for a loyal senate, for virtuous populace, for a peaceful world, for whatever things pertaining to man and Caesar are desired." Yeah, but that's not so easy when your president is the Antichrist, like Obama and Bush and Clinton and Bush and Reagan and, you know, all the way to JFK, because JFK was the first one that they started accusing of being the Antichrist. And since then, every one of them has been accused of being the Antichrist. And the church seems to think, well, we should only pray for the ones that we like. I don't read that here. All men, for all the leaders, for all those who have rule, we need to pray for them and pray what God once prayed for. Now, I'm sure it was much easier back then to pray for Caesar. I mean, Caesar, he declared himself to be the God of gods, and if you didn't bow down to this statue of him and worship him, it was a penalty of death. But I'm sure it was easier to pray for him than for some of the presidents that we don't like. You do hear the sarcasm, right? So if they were willing to pray and to bless the people that were like that, then maybe there's something for us as well. Maybe. So, see, praying for the leaders, good and bad, isn't optional according to Paul's instruction. We sometimes pray for our leaders, either generically or specifically on Sunday mornings, and we do oftentimes on Tuesday night. But it seems to me that the political issues that we face and the evil people ruling over us, it's in direct proportion to the prayer life of the American church. And if we have rulers that are wicked and evil and we're not bringing about the righteousness of God, I think it's as much on the American church as it is for those evil people. Yeah, I mean, why should we pray and fast when we can gripe and complain? It's just as effective, isn't it? Anyway, last week I said, we don't need Jesus. And you should definitely listen to the sermon to see why I said that. If for no other reason, you should listen in order to hear that. Americans seem to need Jesus every 4 years. Jesus, you got to get us the right person. You got to elect the proper person to be president so that we won't need you for the next 4 years. It just seems to be our mindset for this. But what did Tertullian say? We always pray these blessings upon all emperors. Blessings upon them. That their rule would go well. We don't want that. Both political parties are like, well, I don't care if what they're trying to do is the best thing for the American people. I don't care if it's what we absolutely need in the world. If the other people are doing it, we're going to try to sabotage it. We're going to do everything we can to keep it from happening. Because if they do something good, then people will think that party is good. And we know that they're evil. But we're supposed to pray blessings upon all emperors, all leaders. Well, I pray for them. God, kill them. Kill them all. Yeah, these are the things I hear. Praying for harm upon a president or other leaders is not what Paul or Tertullian are saying here. And I can see why you might think that evil people need to be prayed out of office, and that might be okay, bless them in some other venture or something, but since God established governments, if yours is evil, it might be because God is trying to do something in the nation, cause us to properly walk with him. Now people will tell me, well, David prayed for vengeance upon people. What changed? Jesus. Jesus came. He showed us something else. Judgment, condemnation is now put off until grace has had its opportunity to work inside of other people, and then will come judgment. But at this point, Jesus. And in verse 3 it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. A life of changing the world one soul at a time. We cannot legislate moral change. It comes from evangelism, not one political construct or the other. Check out this thing here I snagged off of Facebook this week. Hearts changed by Jesus Christ pave the way for transformation in a political reform that, in a way, political reform never can. Now, that's cute and it's all, but this came from one of our missionaries that's in Iraq on a Christian radio station. In Iraq, not just a station, it's a network of stations there. And he's saying to us that the change he sees over there and the freedom that they have in Christ over there now that they didn't have before came because of the transformation because of Jesus Christ. It didn't come from political stuff, okay, because politically over there, it is still obviously a Muslim nation, and yet we see God doing things because they're praying for the leaders. They are praying for the people. They are praying for all men. Our praying for government authorities needs to be by all of us so that together we have a unity of focus for the things that are truly important and the job at hand for true believers. So this should be the focus of and end of these prayers, according to Paul. And Paul, along with the standard, along with the example, he gives us the moral reason why for this, the underlying principle for our actions. And it says, we read, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. I mean, this is an 8-point sermon right here. 8 important, essential doctrines of the faith here. Starts with God our Savior. And God is our Savior because he is the one that established the plan of redemption through the blood of Jesus. But with this, we see the heart of God. We start to see who God is, what he is all about. He's not some vindictive God wanting to pour out judgment upon his creation, but he's a loving God preparing a way for us to be able to come back to him. The very fact that God saves sets him apart from all other so-called gods and other religions. Buddha can't save. He can't save. He has no power to save. Allah doesn't want to save, nor can he, assuming he actually existed, would he be able to save. God, our Savior. Because we have need of salvation, because we need to be rescued, because we need to be delivered. And did you notice of this God who desires all men to be saved? This is an important understanding. Many Christians believe that there are some that God wants to be saved, and he's going to save them basically whether they want to be saved or not. He's just going to talk them into it and make it so that they have to be saved. But others, he has created specifically for destruction. I can't reconcile that with the character of God. I can't look at who God our Savior is, the God of the Bible, and see that in him. Listen to God crying out through Ezekiel the prophet when he said, turn now, for why will you die, says the Lord? Behold, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Peter said of God, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, God wants all men to be saved. His desire, his heart, is that all would accept him, all would receive him, all would recognize the plan for him and receive that plan. That's his desire for mankind. And he wants all people to be saved, even that evil politician. And sometimes it happens. Just ask Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was one of Richard Nixon's hatchet men. He was not a good man. I mean, you hear a lot about him and the stuff that he is now, and you go, oh, what a good man. He hasn't always been a good man. And yet the Lord, through his compassion, through his mercy, saved him. God can save kings and presidents and Caesars. We've seen it happen. And one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, saw it in Acts, we'll see it in some of the epistles as well, says of Jesus that he was well known in the household of Caesar. Well known in the household. So even if Caesar himself didn't bow to God, his family knew who Jesus was. I just find that interesting. God works mightily beyond measure. Then he also wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth. Come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation is the beginning of that, not the end. Now we continue to change our mind, continue to change our perspective. Now our understanding is better than it was, but it is not yet what God wants us to be. Our understanding is not 100% the same as God's, and so we continue to come to the knowledge of that truth. And tying it in with last week's message, we must read God's word with all of our heart and not just quickly skim it, not just do it out of obligation, not just a duty for us, but we must read it with our heart, desiring for us to understand so that we can come and become conformed to his image. We sometimes don't read it with all of our heart because we know what it says, or what we think it says, or what we want it to say, or what we're willing to allow it to say. But God needs to transform us through his word. I know that when I read the Bible, I'm like, oh, you know, I've read it before, by the way. I've read it, and so I'll be reading something, and I finish it for it, you know, before I even get to the end of it, which is one of the good reasons to use a different translation once in a while. You come along, and then you have to actually read every word instead of just going ahead with it. But there are times when I've been reading along, and I know what it says, but it doesn't say that. And you go, wait a minute. I have this preconceived idea, maybe because I heard someone else say it. I don't know, because I'm just wrong. And so I read it and go, wait a minute. This is what it's really saying, isn't it? We need to be transformed by reading it for what he says that it says, not what I'm willing for it to say. And a lot of times we take out our little highlighters and, oh, that was really good. That was really interesting. And sometimes our highlighter is black because we don't want to see that ever again in our Bible. We just cross it out because we're not willing to allow God to say that. Now look how important verse 5 is. It says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What an incredibly important truth this is for us. One mediator, one who works between God and man to make reconciliation for us in that. And Jesus said it himself, no one comes to the Father but through me. He's all you need. You don't need a saint. You don't need a priest. You don't need Mary. And for darn sure, you don't need me to be a mediator for you. You can go to the Father through Christ the Son. If you are using any other mediator but Jesus, your prayer will fail. It will be of no effect. The best it can do is nothing, because it also has the possibility of giving you bad information and making you think that you have hope in something. You cannot access the Father but through the righteousness of the Son. The only way for us to come into the presence of God is through the veil, which is the body of Christ, through his flesh, through his humanity. And I was talking to a guy a couple of weeks ago, and he told me that his wife prays all the time, that she knows God, and there wasn't very much fruit in her life from this. So I asked him the question, through whom is she accessing God? Who does your wife pray to God through? If it's anyone but the Son, the prayers are worthless. They're worthless because there's a barrier between you and God, and the only way through that barrier is through Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator that we have. Jesus is the only perfect one. He's the only righteous one. He's the only just one. He's the only one that is able to bring us to that place and to give us his righteousness. Everyone else has sinned. Every one of the saints has sinned. Every priest has sinned. Mary has sinned. And in case you're not paying close attention, I have sinned. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him, that's the only way. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man because he is God and man. 100% God, 100% man. He wasn't a man that became a God like the Mormons will try to make you believe. But like we were studying last week in Sunday night study, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Flesh didn't become God. God became flesh. He put on flesh for us. As a man, in this human flesh, Jesus became the mediator, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And although you formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And the boldness on that, I added myself that it wasn't scripture. But through his flesh, through his fleshly body and death. Now, some of you guys I've already told this to, but there's a time about 5 years ago, I contacted the people at Save the Manatee. You heard those people? The manatees out in Florida and stuff, they kept on getting hit by boats, and their population was going way down and stuff like that. And so they've got Save the Manatee. And I went to them and I told them, I have a way for you guys to raise money. I have a program that you guys should do for this. And I told them, what you need is a mascot. You need a little furry manatee, plush animal kind of thing. But you need to make him like a superhero. Give him the cape. Give him the red and the blue outfit. Instead of the S on the chest, give him an H. Because this superhero, his name is Hugh. Because only humanity can save us. And the lady says, you know, that's a great idea. And if we had $200,000 of capital, we might do something like that. So if you have $200,000, we'll give it for Voices of the Martyr or Gospel for Asia, you know, anyway. But every time you think of humanity, I want you to think of that. And then I want you to understand that it is the humanity of Christ that brings about salvation for us as he died in the flesh. The word for man is anthropos, human. This is a direct assault on the Gnostics who said that Jesus appeared to be human, but he never was. It's also why we find the doctrine of the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus to be so vitally important for us, because this is how he made reconciliation. This is how he is a mediator between God and man. And this is how he makes us his own righteousness. Now, there's some hostility about male and female in the world today. And we will get to that next week if the rapture doesn't happen. I'm praying for rapture. But could Messiah have been a woman? When it says man here, it's humanity. He's a person. He is man. He is flesh. Part of man, in the beginning was God created man. Okay, male and female, he created man. So anyway, could Messiah have been a woman? No, because he had to break the sin that came from Adam, from the man. It was Adam's sin that was the cause. So it needed to be a man at that point. All the prophecies are explicit that it is Messiah being a male. But it's important to realize that it's the humanity of Jesus that brings about our salvation. God could not bring about salvation without putting on flesh, or he would have. If there's another way for salvation than the horrific death of Jesus on the cross, then God is evil for requiring it of Jesus. But there is no other way. And people actually complain about that. It's too narrow, God. This one way you have to believe in Jesus, it's too narrow. We should have options. Well, there was options. Jesus had the option of saying no. He didn't have to. He could have continued on existing without us. He knelt in Gethsemane and in his humanity said, if there's any other way, then let this pass. But the option was the destruction of all mankind or the cross. And Jesus chose the option of the cross. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. That's great. But see, you have to choose the option of the cross also. You have to say, yes, that's how I will come to the Father, is through the cross of Jesus Christ. You have to make it your own death upon the cross, as he is our substitute. It says in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Forgiveness was purchased for us through that. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. There's a famous false teacher, no, not that one, the other one, who said that Jesus was tortured by Satan. When Jesus descended into hell, he was tortured by Satan in order to provide that ransom. This is foolishness. Man has not sinned against Satan, but against God. There is nothing that Satan owns that would require Jesus to pay him anything. He's not the ruler of hell like the cartoons depict, but hell is for him. He is the chief resident of the punishment of hell. Scripture tells us that in hell, which is just a place where the souls of the departed were hanging out, two parts, one was the punishment, one was not, but that Jesus went in and descended into hell, and he led captive the captives that were in hell, that he preached to them, told them that he was the Messiah that they had been putting their hope in, and then he led them from that captivity into heaven. But the payment for your sin is paid in full. It's not a lease. It doesn't have to keep on having payments for it. It's not like the credit cards say, oh, 1% interest until your year is up, and then they jack up the rate and stuff like that. You're sin is paid for in full. Your righteousness was paid for in full. It is yours in Christ if you take that righteousness and that substitutionary death. It's all for you. But there's something called Stockholm Syndrome. You familiar with that? If you're a captive, a hostage, or something like that, there's somehow your mind can be imprinted with sympathy for your captives. And so people who continue to live against God and to refuse the freedom, the rescue from their sin, maybe it's just because of Stockholm Syndrome kind of stuff. But we're free. We're set free because of what Christ has done for us. There are those who refuse Jesus and are sometimes even hostile towards us when we try to set them free in Christ, because of that. But we need to be patient. We need to continue to pray for them. But as for you, are you walking in the freedom? Are you living in that freedom? Does this description of praying, of what it means to worship God, to pray, to know God, does that describe your life? Do you recognize the righteousness that you have and the freedom and the intimacy that we can have with God with that? It all goes to the cross and to the one who is our mediator. And if ever you feel that there's not enough righteousness in your life, look at what he bore upon the cross. Look, and if you need a picture of it, watch the Passion of the Christ. And after watching what happened to Jesus, then say, that wasn't enough to forgive my sin. I dare you. Because it was. So walk in that. Understand that the forgiveness was given and that you have the mediator, Jesus Christ, to make it so that you are righteous before the Father. Live in that righteousness. Recognize it and rejoice in that righteousness. Give thanks to God every day because of that righteousness that he gave you. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. It is such an encouragement to see this and to know this and to recognize how immense your love is for us, and that you have provided for us to have that intimate relationship with you. And so now, God, I just pray that through your Spirit, you would draw us to a more intimate place with you than we have ever been before. Doesn't matter where we're at, God, we can become closer. So draw us to that place. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that you would put in their heart the understanding that they can simply ask you for the forgiveness of their sin and come into that relationship. Lord, it's paid for in full. There's nothing for us to add. It's only you. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to walk in this understanding now, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good day. Those who have been praying for rain, good job. It's working. God bless you.